As I invite you all to stand now as we focus our attention on the scripture reading for today. The passage is from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Well, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize when it had come to him, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm going to take a little bit of a cue from Mary's message with the children just a moment ago. As you think of miracles, because that's a big part of what we're doing today, you probably, as Mary was asking the children, maybe you were starting to think of some of them yourselves. I mean, I would call this miracle of changing water into wine, I would call this, relatively speaking at least, a rather unimportant miracle. There are certainly much more powerful miracles than this. There are those miracles that benefited more people in more ways than this one. And so just off the top of your head, what is like maybe the most powerful, most beneficial miracle? We're not going to count the resurrection just now, that came to your mind. Just go ahead and blurt something out. Feeding the 5,000. What else? Raising Lazarus from the dead. Coming to faith. Yeah, all these things come to mind, right? Casting out demons, telling the man who is on the mat to pick up his mat and walk. And those are the things that we will usually think of as having the most power, the most drama, calming the storm, my goodness, walking on water, and on we might be able to go. But the very first miracle that Jesus did, the Bible tells us, was this one recorded in John 2, of changing water into wine. So how does that stack up? I mean, how does that seem to compare to you? I mean, it's sort of like an athlete doing just a few stretches before he gets ready to run a triathlon, it seems to me. This is just sort of, you know, getting out a few kinks or something like that. I mean, not that this miracle is unimpressive. It is impressive. I can't change water into wine, right? Can you? So in that sense, it's like, that's a good one. But so what? So what? I mean, really, who cares? What's the big deal? Nobody dead was raised back to life. Nobody who was possessed by Satan had those demons cast out. No disease was cured. Nothing like that. Yes, a wedding party's thirst is quenched. Very nice. I'm happy for them. Don't get me wrong. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Or does it? Because the fact of the matter is that the miracle of changing water into wine does matter. It matters because it teaches us what should matter to us. In fact, what should matter to us most? And what should matter to us the most? I mean, we're going to take a moment here to unpack this episode just a little bit, look at it a little bit more closely, and find out. Now, first of all, let's just set the scene one more time, okay? The miracle occurs at a wedding in a little town of Cana, which is not too far away from Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth. Some of you maybe who have taken tours of the Holy Land, maybe you've been to Cana. Probably not, I'm guessing. I know the one time Carol and I went to the Holy Land, our tour bus, it was one of those things where we're going from one place to another, and the tour guide said, oh, by the way, there's Cana, and on we went. Because it's still, today, as it was then, just a little dinky town, a little one-horse place, and that's all there is to it. But it was in Cana. The wedding couple themselves, we don't know who they are. We kind of think it must be somebody, perhaps a relative of Mary's, because she takes an active interest in what's going on, right? So that kind of stands to reason. But we just don't really know for sure. We do know, of course, Jesus is invited. Perhaps, again, because of being close to the family, friend or relative, it would seem as a distinct possibility anyway. And he brings his disciples with him. Maybe not the full contingent of 12. We don't know that he has the full contingent of 12 yet. When you read John chapter 1, he's got like 5 or 6 with him to this point, and maybe not all 12 of them. But this is about all we know. It's a wedding, little town of Cana, Jesus, Mary, his disciples. And I wonder, did you invite Jesus to your wedding? Perhaps you did. Perhaps you had a church wedding, or at least something that was led by a pastor. So yes, perhaps in that sense, Jesus was at your wedding. The word of God was preached. God's name was invoked. Not everybody chooses to do that. I suppose there are some people who even think that Jesus' talk at a wedding doesn't quite fit real well, which is sort of sad, because if we're under the impression that inviting Jesus to our parties is going to turn it all of a sudden to a dour, gloomy event, we should think again. Because after all, it was Jesus who keeps the party going in Cana. Now, Jewish weddings and wedding celebrations, I've been led to believe, and no doubt you've been taught similar kinds of things. In Bible times, these were big deals lasting several days on many occasions, 5, 6, 7 days long, which means that you had to plan things pretty carefully. You had to know which kinds of refreshments you're going to serve when and keep it coming out on a regular basis, what was going to be going on day after day, because if you didn't, something was going to go wrong, the party would fail, the food would run out, something like that. And that's what happened at Cana. They ran out of wine. Mary became aware of this, and she tells her son Jesus, they have no more wine. And from the way Jesus responds, you get the impression that Mary is doing more than simply reporting the facts, or perhaps if we're cynical about it, sort of gossiping about this terrible faux pas. No, she wanted Jesus to help. But Jesus has that response that you heard, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. I've never really liked this part of the narrative. I've never really listened to this and not kind of cringed just a little bit. I mean, does this sound like Jesus to you? I'm not suggesting that it isn't, but does it sound, you know, Christian to you? To me, it sort of sounds like, me. It sounds like the kid who comes home after his first semester of college thinks now he suddenly knows it all. Mom and dad are doofuses. They hardly know anything. And so, yeah, that was me. Of course, Jesus has not just come back from college, but what has he just come back from? What just happened in John chapter 1? We even talked about it last week. His baptism, right? His baptism, and what happened besides just, you know, Jesus in water? The voice of the Father. You're my son, whom I love. The appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. I mean, this is a big deal that just happened as baptism. This is heady stuff. Jesus is no longer Mary's little boy that she can send off to the corner store for a gallon of milk or, you know, this kind of thing. No, this is the Savior of the world. And as the Savior, Jesus had come to save, to serve, but that doesn't mean that we get to treat him like our personal butler or genie or something like that. And Mary seems to know this. Mary seems to have gotten the point. She doesn't scold Jesus for his words about my time has not yet come. She doesn't get into an argument with him or turn away in a huff. Instead, what does she do? She turns to the servants who are nearby, apparently who are hearing this conversation, and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, it might not sound like it at first, but that was a declaration of faith. That was a declaration of faith just as much as if we are expressing our faith in the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. And why do I say this? Well, because she realized that Jesus was not saying, no, I don't want to help. And so she trusted that Jesus, who had taken the time to be at this wedding, who undoubtedly not only knew but loved this bride and groom, cared about their wedding, and so she doesn't tell Jesus how to help. She just trusts that he will help. He will help somehow, in some way. He will do the right thing, even if she's not quite clear yet on what that is. So essentially the message, when Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you, essentially the message is also talking to Jesus and saying, do whatever you think is right, Jesus. Do whatever you think is best. Your will be done. Now that is quite an expression of faith. And I wish more of my prayers were as trusting as that one. Instead, if you're like me, sometimes we get into some not so good prayer habits. We tend to give God detailed instructions day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute of what to do and when to do it, because we know what is best. Somehow we think we know better than God sometimes, even if we don't come out and say that, even if we would even deny it. Yes, God does want us to pray, and to pray specifically, and to pray boldly, and to pray persistently. Of course he does, but that's not the issue. The issue is that sometimes we forget who is who in our relationship with God. That we are nothing more than dust, and pretty lousy dust at that. God, on the other hand, completely wise, completely powerful. His mercies never end. His love never runs out. In fact, I'm sure that even before Mary told Jesus that the wine had run out, he already knew. And I'm sure that if it had really been a pressing problem, if this were something that were absolutely critical and needed to be addressed before this, he would have addressed it. But in his wisdom, Jesus waited until it was starting to get critical, until somebody said, in this case Mary, Lord, why don't you do something? Might sound a little bit cruel at first blush that Jesus would just wait, but God often does that for our good. Just like at the wedding in Cana, God is still in the habit of emptying us, isn't he? Before he fills us. Haven't you ever felt empty, drained, confident about nothing? unsure about everything. We all have. Sometimes as a church, we have that. But in those moments that we feel most empty, those are the moments that God can most fill us. Jesus, it seems to me, intentionally waited. He knew what was going to go on here. He waited for the wine to run out, for the cask to have gone empty before he did something. And God often waits until we have truly run dry before acting in our daily lives, before acting perhaps in our congregational life. And the reason I think he does this is that so we are sure to recognize his hand at work. We don't accomplish the thing that needs to get accomplished. He did. It wasn't like our idea. It wasn't our effort. It wasn't our money. It wasn't our plan. It wasn't our program that made it work. God made it work. He did it. Because Jesus does what is always best, always eternally best for each and every one of us. So what is Jesus going to do about the wine shortage? He tells the attendants to fill up these 6 stone jars that, as you heard, held between 20 and 30 gallons of water. Fill them to the brim. They did. Fill them with water. And then he instructs them to take them to the master of ceremonies and let him taste some of it. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been able to see what was going on? Wouldn't you love to know what was going through the minds of those servants, those attendants, as they hauled that water? I mean, this is heavy stuff, right? A gallon of water is like 8 pounds or so, 20, 30 gallons of, well, you can do the math, right? Taking these heavy jugs of water to the master of ceremony, and what is going through their mind? I don't know, but we do know this. They think they're just carrying water. Is this some sort of cruel joke on Jesus' part? As if to send a message. Aren't you ashamed? You didn't plan very well. You didn't get enough wine. But they had heard this. They had heard the exchange between Mary and Jesus. And so maybe they figured Jesus just didn't care. He was going to do some sort of passive-aggressive thing here. Do something, but actually it's doing nothing. Because obviously if Jesus did care, he would have done something different. This is not what you do. Give them water if you really care about this wedding party. What you would do, obviously what you would do is if you cared, you'd give these guys a wad of cash, send them down to the liquor store for about 1,000 bottles of wine. But don't we often think the same thing about Jesus, that he doesn't really care about our problems? Because if he did, we know what he'd be doing to solve it. We already have in mind the plan that we would follow, that God ought to follow. We look at the suffering and the pain in this world and in our country and in our own communities, in our own personal lives. We know the hardships. We experience so many of them ourselves. And we imagine that either God doesn't care, or maybe he just isn't paying attention, or maybe not really powerful to do anything about it. Because otherwise he would, wouldn't he? But people, you can be sure that God is. God is doing something about it, just like he did something about it at the wedding in Cana. And not just something, but the best thing. The very best thing. When the master of ceremony tasted the water that now had been turned into wine, he called the groom over to personally commend him for the fine quality of the wine, and not just the quality, but so much of it too. Right? This is like I was saying a moment ago, this would be like 1,000 bottles of wine in the quantities we usually buy it in. But as impressive as that is, let's get back to business here. See, at the beginning of this message, at the beginning of my sermon here, I was openly questioning the importance of this miracle, right? I was openly questioning the importance of the miracle, and that question is still here, right? We really haven't quite addressed all of that. So, what do you think? I mean, is this miracle really important, or is it just kind of a cute story? Did the miracle of water turning into wine really matter? Well, you better believe it did. I mean, first of all, it mattered to the bride and groom, right? You know, this miracle might seem unimportant compared to, let's say, healing the sick or feeding the multitudes, but it mattered to them. And so the first thing we should learn from this, when we come across this, the first of Jesus' miracles, when we think our problems are too small, you know, that God doesn't want to bother with us, we're not important enough, doesn't he have enough to do, isn't he kind of limited in how much care and concern, we get compassion fatigue, certainly at some point God must too. Well, the truth of the matter is that if it's important to us, it is important to God. I mean, look, if Jesus did not turn the water into wine, I don't think anybody would have died of alcohol neglect, right? You know, nobody would have been so disappointed that they would have turned to a life of crime or something like that. But this was the need they had at that time. And in that moment, and Jesus not only took care of them in their time of need, he did it with an abundance of quality and abundance of quantity. So yes, it mattered. Even though it didn't have global implications, it mattered personally to the bride and the groom. And that meant it was important to Jesus too. But that's only the first step. That's only the first ripple, the first layer of this. Because this also mattered to the disciples, right? I mean, remember what it said in verse 11, the very last verse that we read a while ago? It said this: "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples," what? "Believed in him." And his disciples believed in him. Now the disciples had tangible proof for the very first time that Jesus was who he said he was. He was exactly who the voice from heaven said he was at his baptism, the Son of God. And so it mattered to the bride and groom. It mattered to the disciples, and the ripples continue. It matters to us as well. Here we are, thousands of miles away from Cana, right? 2,000 years after the fact, but yet it still matters. The ripple effect still can be felt right here. It matters to us because it is proof that God is not aloof. He doesn't avoid you or stay away from you as though you just don't quite reach the level of being worth his attention, right? This is what this tells us, that we are not in any kind of category like that. No one is. Right? The things that matter to you and me, they matter to him too. He mixes in with us sinners. And he provides just what we need, just when we need it, even if it's giving us something as insignificant as a glass of wine. Even a glass of wine. Of course, what do we need most from Jesus? What do we need from Jesus? Because no one else could possibly provide it. Forgiveness. Mercy. Mercy and forgiveness for, oh my goodness, all kinds of things. For sometimes being tempted to treat him like our genie. We need forgiveness for accusing him, if not explicitly, maybe implicitly, accusing him of not caring about us. We need forgiveness for not inviting him to our parties, for not inviting him into every part of our lives, because we just assume that he's not a party kind of guy, but some kind of gloomy Gus who's going to make everybody sad. Well, that's not the case at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The truth is that God loves a party. You know this because you know some of the places in the Bible where it talks about this. Jesus says things like, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. They love a party in heaven. Psalm 16 says this about God. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It sounds like a party to me. And certainly John's vision of heaven, what we call the book of Revelation, I mean, almost every page has another party on it, doesn't it? Just one example, Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. There's a party. And folks, this party happens right here too. Right here at this altar. I mean, granted, we might be pretty subdued when we come to this altar, but that's by our choice, not by God's command. But we get a foretaste of the wedding feast. We get a glimpse of the party already right here. And even more significant than water turned into wine, there is the wine, which is Jesus' blood, the bread, which is his body, in a miraculous yet very real, literal kind of way. So, no. I mean, I suppose changing water into wine might not be the most spectacular miracle that Jesus ever did, the most powerful, the most dramatic, but the miracle at Cana matters. It matters because it teaches us what should matter to us the most, which is a humble faith that trusts God is always with you, always cares for you, always acts in your best interest, in your eternal interest, whether you recognize it or not. Jesus may never give you 1,000 bottles of wine, because maybe that wouldn't be the best thing for you. But through his death and resurrection, he has given you something even better. He gives you a place at the eternal banquet in heaven. You're not seated at the banquet quite yet. You may have to endure some tough and trying times. Times when you feel a little bit drained, kind of empty, but cling to Jesus. Hold on to his promises, just like Mary did at Cana, because one thing is for sure, you will not be disappointed. Thanks be to God. And so as you're able to, I invite you to stand at this time as we go to God, because today we heard about what happened when Jesus was invited to the party, about how he saved them from what I guess maybe amounts to nothing more than a little bit of social embarrassment. But today, Jesus invites you to his party. You see, he saves you not just from some temporary embarrassment. He saves you from eternal destruction. Because Jesus is truly the life of the party. In Jesus, the wine of his mercy and grace never run out. And here it is again today. Again. But let's be honest for a moment. Let's be honest. We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to be at the banquet. And before we go to the banquet, let's come into the shadow of the cross and take comfort in his mercy as we confess our sins and rejoice in his forgiveness. Almighty God, we call you Almighty because that is what you are. We ourselves have so little might, so little power when it comes to sin and temptation. And before we come to your banquet, we simply confess what you already know, but what we need to say, that we have sinned against you, against others, against people right here in this room. Some of it by our actions, some of it by our inaction, some of it in the words we speak, some of it in the impure thoughts we think. But we're bold to ask for your mercy, Lord, because mercy is exactly what you promise to show us, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose obedient life and life-giving death redeems us, paying for our admission into your heavenly banquet. Come into our hearts right now, Lord, and restore us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would go from here to live lives that are worthy of those that bear your name. Amen.